Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. At least usually it's an hour. Last Friday, it was like 50 minutes or something like that and my equipment cut out. I just want to go on record that that was not the fault of our radio stations. That was, I think, my fault. I was remote broadcasting. I was actually broadcasting from the driver's seat of a car. I was not in motion. I was parked in a parking lot in Las Vegas where I was speaking that night. And my equipment is battery operated, and I thought the battery is fully charged, but I think it wasn't. I mean, it seems to me like what happened is the battery ran down. So suddenly, I think it was cleanly at the end of a particular call. My equipment just cut out, and I'm afraid that people had to just listen to theme music for the rest of the program, which I think was about 10 minutes as I was trying to reconnect, but my equipment didn't have the power. So I apologize for that, and I don't want anyone to think the stations were responsible for that. That was probably me. Anyway, I'm plugged into the wall today, and I'm not going to run out of battery power. I'm home from Las Vegas. By the way, we had a great weekend in Las Vegas. We had a good group of people come out to hear me speak on Friday night, and mostly the same group with a few others on Saturday night, and then maybe half that group on Sunday morning. We met in a home for kind of a home church type of meeting, and we met a lot of our listeners in the Las Vegas area. I knew we had a lot because we get a lot of phone calls from Las Vegas, but it was great to meet some of these people, and they were very, very welcoming, very enthusiastic, very enjoyable to fellowship with. It's a good group. And by the way, if you are in Las Vegas and you don't have anyone to fellowship with, I know a man who organized these meetings this weekend who would like to get in touch with you and possibly include you in an ongoing kind of network of like-minded Christians in the Las Vegas area. So if you would like to know more about that, if you happen to be a Las Vegas listener, you can email me and I'll try to put you in touch with him, okay? You can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. And we'll, if you want to be in touch with Christians who listen to this program and who are like-minded, I will send along your email address, if you send it to me, to our friend Bob, and he'll be in touch with you, I'm sure, because he's trying to put together a network of believers who are somewhat like-minded in the area. All right, enough on the weekend. It's over. Let's look forward now. And we're going to look forward to talking to Michael from Live Oak, California. But I don't think I've given out the phone number yet. In fact, if you're not a regular listener, don't know the program, you may not even know why we're here. This is a live broadcast, and we take phone calls from people like you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, even if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to talk about that, we welcome you to do so. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Michael from Live Oak, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. I hope that you're staying warm. Well, it's probably not as cold in Temecula as it is. It's been almost like the East Coast up in Santa Cruz.
Well, it was pretty cold in Las Vegas this weekend. It's not too bad right here.
Yeah, I had a friend who lived in Las Vegas. He told me sometimes they can even get snow. Is that it wasn't snowing when...
It was not snowing when I was there. But what's on your mind today?
All right. Well, I think you'll find this, and the listeners will find this interesting. So I have a young friend, 28 years old, and he was involved in a certain Hindu path. He was actually involved in a group that I had walked away from back in the 80s as sort of, I would see it as somewhat cultish. And this teacher is still going after all these years, and my friend began to have doubts, and so I steered him to another, in my mind, a trustworthy teacher in the same tradition, and my friend really appreciated that and was connecting pretty well with this gentleman up in Sonoma. But, of course, I go to the Calvary Chapel Bible study in Aptos every week, and I invited my friend last week, and he was already, he had run into some Christians, and and was starting to read the Bible. And he told me after we talked, he said, now he still reveres this man up in Sonoma, but he said, I'm all Jesus. And he's going to
visit. This is after he visited Calvary Chapel in Aptos?
Yeah. I'm not sure when he had this shift, but...
Yeah.
This is good. Last week, he's been going to Vintage
Michael,
Faith, which...
Let me just let our listeners know. I mean, Michael's been calling me for years. Michael's been calling me for 10 years anyway, and he's a Buddhist. He's not a Christian. But he does go to Christian meetings, including mine when I'm in Santa Cruz area, and he goes to some of the meetings at the Calvary Chapel in Aptos up near him. And so so he's talking about a Hindu friend of his that that he took to a Christian meeting. And now, frankly... Michael has told me that he really likes the Christians at the Aptos Calvary Chapel, and now his friend does too. So are you guys going to go together now, a Buddhist and a Hindu visiting on a regular basis?
Well, it's more than he just. I mean, he said it's all Jesus. He said he could not believe the transformation.
Well, maybe he's not a Hindu then. Is he professing to be a Christian now?
I think I'll see him. We're going again tomorrow. I'm not exactly sure if he would.
Well, how would that make you feel? Here, you've been investigating Christianity for 10 years or more, and you just kind of take him to a church, and suddenly he's in, and he slipped right by and beat you to the gate.
Well, I am so grateful, and I'm continuously blown away by the power of whatever it is that comes through the agency or the avenue of Christianity, that such a power exists in this world, which is, as we all know, a world of great darkness and sorrow, something so beautiful that can transform people. I've seen it.
Well, Michael, I'm really glad to hear that story, and I hope you'll tell your friend. I hope to meet him when I'm in town.
Oh, absolutely. I've told him about you, yes.
All right. Well, right. So you called just mainly share that anecdote, right?
And I'm not a Christian as such, but I'm just so grateful for the help that I receive, you know, from my Christian association. And I would never doubt the power. I would never deny the power that comes through. It's very obvious.
Right, but you need to submit to it. You need to submit to Christ's authority, or else whether you know it or not, you are denying his authority, because his authority is laying claims to your life that you're reluctant to yield.
Well, I would say that I have to submit to the light. I have to work to move away from the darkness that I have been burdened trapped in, and move toward the light.
Michael, your friend may have just shot right past you and through the tape and got to the finish line ahead of you.
Well, I'm very happy. He was really struggling, and not only will he have access to this spiritual power, but he'll have community.
Now, have you shared that story with the brothers at Calvary Aptos, or has he shared it with them?
The fellow who's the main facilitator, George, I left a message today. I haven't spoken with him yet.
Oh, good. I'm sure they're delighted.
And tomorrow we'll all be there together.
Good. Well, Michael, thanks for sharing that.
I could almost become a Christian. I've told you that before.
You've been saying that for about at least 6 of the 10 years we've known you.
That's right.
But right, there's still people praying for you. And by the way, you don't have to stay a Buddhist just so people will keep praying for you. They'll pray for you when you become a Christian too. So don't. Sometimes I've wondered, you know that there's a lot of people praying for you because you're Michael the Buddhist who calls the show and so forth. You might think, well, I'll lose my identity as Michael the Buddhist as soon as I become a Christian. People won't be praying for me anymore.
I know you're not thinking that. I don't even like to label myself as anything at this point.
You're moving. Okay.
I'm just somebody trying to find the truth, you know.
Well, that's good. And your friend who said he's all about Jesus. See, that's even better than saying I'm a Christian. Because Christian, who knows what that means anymore? You know, people who go to church all call themselves Christians. A lot of them are not all about Jesus at all. So, I mean, being all about Jesus is what it truly means to be a Christian.
That's
and
right.
So that's really right. Great. Well, Michael, we'll talk again soon, I'm sure.
Okay, Steve. I want to have a wonderful Christmas season.
Thank you. Same to you.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk to Manuel from Phoenix, Arizona. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me here at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Manuel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I have a quick question. Somewhere in the Bible, I heard you say before, there's a passage that says no drunkard, no liar, no cheater, no homosexual. I'm not exactly sure where this is.
First Corinthians 6. Ago. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10.
Now, the one that I was a little scratching my head about was, I know homosexuality, what that means, but sodomite. And can you just define, so if I was trying to explain to somebody, because I'm not very familiar with that.
Well, Paul uses two different words in the Greek where he's listing all of these particular lifestyles, which he says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he said. And in the long list, there are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Then he mentions the New King James is homosexuals and or sodomites. I believe that the Greek words, although they have similar meanings to each other, obviously, just like the word homosexual and the word sodomites have similar meanings in the English language. The first word, I think, refers to the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. And the second word, which is here translated sodomites, refers to the ones who are the active partner. So just as in a male-female sexual relationship, there's a receiving and a giving, a passive and active partner. That's overstating it because it's possible that neither is completely passive. But the point is, in male homosexual relationships, it was understood that one party is sort of in the female role in a way. Now, I don't know that that's true with modern homosexuals entirely because I'm not very familiar with their practices, but that was what the words meant in the Greek, in the Roman Empire. The male partner who is the receiver and the male partner that were the aggressor or whatever, the active partner, there were different Greek words for them. And the English translations have tried to, find the right way to make a difference between them in English because we don't quite have that same difference in English words. So they translate the first one, homosexuals, and the second one, sodomites. But it has to do with the receiver and the giver in the relationship.
So then when you, let's say on the Internet, when you Google sodomy, and that's what initially I did, I realized it was referring to, an act, even if it's not in between a man or a man or a woman or a woman. They're saying, it's kind of strange to mention this, but, oral would be considered. So that's something I would want to tell somebody, oh, you're not going to inherit the kingdom if, between a marriage. Is that possible, though? That's what it's referring to? It's like doing acts of what maybe homosexuals would do, and then even though you're not homosexual.
You mean a husband and a wife?
Yes.
You mean a husband and wife doing something other than regular missionary position vaginal intercourse? The Bible doesn't specify that. There are certainly some Christians who have believed that any actions other than the normal, normal sexual intercourse, even between a husband and wife, are immoral. I don't know that they are immoral. I don't know that I could base it on Scripture. I would think, though, that Christians ought to try to condition themselves as much as possible not to be looking for too much sexual experimentation, even in marriage. And I'm not saying it's immoral. I'm just saying the mind of man is such that if you addict yourself to variety, eventually your spouse may be too familiar, and you may look for a variety of spouses, too, or a variety of partners. I think that people should learn to see sex not as something that is to be ever more stimulating, like a drug, but it's supposed to be something that is satisfying to both partners, and it's ideally supposed to be productive of offspring. Not every time, you know, you're not supposed to necessarily get pregnant every time you have sex, but the point is, the reason that sex is made the way it is, as is evident from its function and how it works, is to produce offspring. And one reason you can tell is how hard it is to guarantee that you won't produce offspring when you have sex. So many people try so hard not to get pregnant and do anyway. It's clear that there's a strong natural purpose in sex, is to reproduce life. And so to see sex more as a gift from God that helps you to be fruitful and also is satisfying, it meets needs for intimacy between a man and woman. These are good things. But, of course, every partner should be more interested in satisfying their partner than being satisfied themselves. That's just a Christian attitude. You should always wish that another person's needs would be met rather than your own, whether it's in the area of marital sex or any other, you know, relationships of life that aren't sexual. And if both parties are thinking of sex as a way to satisfy their partner, then neither of them is going to become addictively consumed with the idea of always finding a new way to be satisfied themselves. And I'm not saying that other forms of sexual expression between married couples are wrong in themselves. You know, Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought into bondage to anything. And I think people need to be aware of how quickly we become in bondage to inflamed sexuality. It's just something in the nature of humans that they're susceptible to that. And therefore, I'm not saying we have to be, like, prudish, but I do believe we need to be prudent. And we do need to be wise and to recognize that frankly, normal sexual activity between a man and woman can be and should be entirely satisfying. As long as both parties love each other and are warm toward each other and so forth, there shouldn't need to be endless experimentation and innovation and looking for new ways to get stimulated because the old ways are getting boring. You know, that attitude is a scary attitude for anyone to adopt, Christian or non-Christian, it seems to me. Because once you have gotten to a place where it's like a drug, you need a higher dosage. You need a stronger drug to get the same high. Once sex becomes like that, and you let it become like that, then, of course, you never know where the ceiling is. And so, again, I'm not giving a straight yes or no answer about whether anything other than normal, you know, sexual intercourse between a married couple is okay or not okay. I didn't write the Bible, and I'm not writing new verses of the Bible, so I can't tell you rules that the Bible doesn't give. I can tell you what seems wise and what seems unwise to me, and I'm not. That's all I can say. But to say that the reference to homosexuality in itself condemns these other forms of stimulation among married couples is, I think, to extend the wording more than the lexicons will permit.
Yes, it's always safer not to roll the dice at the end, though. I agree with everything you said. Thank you so much, Steve, for your answers.
All right, Manuel. Thank you for your call. God bless you.
Yeah. You too, thanks.
All right, bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and we have no calls waiting, but we will take your call. If you call me right now, the number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. I got an email today from Penny, who wrote this. Hi, Steve. She says, the Bible talks repeatedly about people having brought their sick and demon-possessed to Jesus. So my question is, how did they know they were demon-possessed? I think about this often because demon possession seemed to be common even before the Holy Spirit was given, and yet nowadays even the Christian is sometimes, even for the Christian, it is sometimes difficult to discern. Certainly, we have as many, if not more, possessed people now. Thanks, says Penny. Well, obviously, she's kind of just groping for some general information about demon possession. And in a sense, all people who read the Gospels at some point have their curiosity aroused about this. It's clear that in the New Testament times, wherever Jesus went, he found not only many sick people, but he found demon-possessed people, and he ministered to the sick and to the demon-possessed and cured them all. and the statement that he did so is given in such matter-of-fact summary fashion, as if neither the author nor the people involved really thought of demon possession as that much of a strange thing, that much of an oddity. It wasn't rare. People knew about demon possession. Part of that is because they didn't share the worldview of modern post-Enlightenment Western culture, which is anti-supernaturalistic. Our modern culture leans toward anti-supernaturalism, and therefore miracles, even the existence of spirits, demons, the devil, even God, are held to be somewhat archaic and ancient ideas held by superstitious people. We live in a scientific age. We can explain almost everything naturally. And therefore, when you read about people being demon-possessed, or frankly, when you run into somebody who's demon-possessed, the first assumption that people have these days is this person is mentally ill. This person really needs to see a psychiatrist. They need to put on some kind of meds, and that'll fix them. And you know very well that the people that Jesus met who were demon-possessed and whose behavior is described to us in Scripture are people who would have quickly been sent off to a therapist and possibly institutionalized and maybe probably almost certainly put on medication, because they would be considered to be mentally ill, not demon-possessed. Because everything spiritual today is either denied outright or it is reimagined and reinterpreted through natural explanations. So they would say it's a brain chemistry disorder or some strange genetic hereditary wiring in the brain that inclines them toward this mental illness or something. This is not the way they thought in biblical times, nor is it the right way to think. Christians are not amenable to this anti-supernaturalist sentiment of post-Enlightenment thinking. We believe there is a supernatural. We believe there's a God who is supernatural and has worked miracles and still does sometimes. We believe there's a devil who is supernatural, and he sometimes does supernatural things, that there are demons. We accept the biblical worldview of the existence of both a physical and a non-physical reality, a natural and a supernatural realm. And therefore, as they did, so can we. We can recognize that some people do have demons. Now, we don't always know when a person has a demon because the manifestations are not uniform, even in the Bible. Some people were more or less normal, except at times when they'd run into Jesus, then they go berserk. Other times, people lived a totally berserk life, living out in the tombs, cutting themselves, howling at the moon and breaking chains when they were bound and so forth. I mean, there's all a full range of manifestations of demon possession in the Bible and in real life. And some of those, frankly, manifestations are hard to discern only because they overlap very much with actual physical medical conditions in some cases. The Bible acknowledges, for example, that there are people who are blind and deaf and dumb because of physical causes, physiological causes. But it also notices there are some people who were blind because they had a blind demon, or deaf and dumb because they had a deaf and dumb demon. That is to say, some of the cases are physiological in nature, at least in their manifestation, and yet they're caused by a demon. But the Bible does not imply that all people who are blind or deaf or dumb have demons. Some did, some didn't. There are obviously different causes for these kinds of conditions, and one of the possible causes that can be considered in some cases would be demon possession. But it may be that it be the minority of cases. We don't know. More often, demon possession is manifest, I think, in behavioral things, mental things, spiritual condition. And it's a little easier to at least be suspicious of demon possession when that is the kind of manifestation there is. Even then, you can't always be sure that a person is acting weird because they're demon-possessed. There are physical conditions that can cause strange behavior. A sleep loss over a period of several days can make people act crazy. Thyroid imbalances, sugar imbalances, a hypoglycemic condition or whatever. People sometimes have their minds messed with by chemical imbalances. But many of the cases that we that are called psychiatric cases, there is no verifiable physical cause for them. And they are the kinds of things which might have been recognized in ancient times as demon possession if there hadn't been a bias against it as there is in our day. Now, of course, when some ways that you can really know there's demons is if these people are manifesting supernatural power, levitating, breaking chains, things like that, or speaking with multiple voices or multiple personalities coming through them, or exhibiting knowledge of things that the person can't possibly know naturally. These are some of the ways that demons were manifest in biblical times and still are, which would give us an indicator that this is not a physical or physiological problem. This is spiritual. Anyway, more could be said about this, but I'm going to have to sign off for part of our audience because part of our audience is leaving our network right now, and we'll come back after a 30-second break and take some more calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And we're going to take a 30-second break and be back to take some more calls. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back, and we're going to resume the program, taking more of your phone calls. I'm going to give the phone number out again. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, or areas of disagreement with the host. And you can call this number, but as I give the number out, I just want to let you know the lines are full. So you'll get a busy signal if you call now, but the number will still be good for the remainder of the hour. And as callers move along, dial this number and you'll find sometimes a spot open for you. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. All right. Well, we're going to go now to talk to Rod from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Rod, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot. I have a question. A couple of brothers and I were talking the other day about the best way to achieve a conversion of a person, and is it either preaching fire and brimstone or by preaching the gospel of love? I was looking at 1 John chapter 4, and I just think that, you know, by preaching fear, I mean, how can you convert somebody by just preaching fear of hell?
Perfect love casts out fear is what you're talking about in 1 John 4, I think, right?
Yes, sir. Absolutely.
There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Well, you know, I don't think it's either fire and brimstone or the gospel of love. I think it's just preaching the gospel. And the gospel has more than one feature, and it has certainly more than one impact on persons in different states of mind. There are people who are broken and humble and ready to come to Christ, and I don't know that you need to put the fear of God in them. It may already be that they have the fear of God, and that's why they're wanting to come to Christ, and you just need to assure them of God's love and acceptance. There are other people who are far from that place, and they need to be convinced that they're in trouble with God, because they are, and they seem to be totally unaware of it. And so putting the fear of God in them will be necessary. I've never been one to recommend a one-size-fits-all evangelistic presentation. I mean, I do think that with all people, we proclaim the same message, and the message is that Jesus is the King. That's the message of the kingdom of God. God has appointed Jesus to be Lord. This is how Peter gave it on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the declaration of the gospel. God has made Jesus the Messiah and the Lord. Now, of course, that has ramifications. If you're a rebel against him, then you've got something to be afraid of, because he's the Lord and he's the king. And frankly, there's, as any powerful king would, eventually he's going to bring order in his kingdom and he's going to punish the rebels. Okay, and if you're in that category, be afraid, be very afraid. But if you're not a rebel, if you're submitted to Christ, then be very happy, because he's not only a king who rules, he's a king who elevates his servants to places of sonship in his family, and to privilege, and to an inheritance that he shares with them, and to ruling with him. So he's a very gracious and generous and loving God. And of course, his love is also seen in the fact that if we are rebels against him, he grants full amnesty upon full repentance. It's really that easy. I mean, if you had been of my age group and had fled to Canada, let's say, during the Vietnam War to avoid the draft, by the way, I didn't, but many people did, then you'd be a lawbreaker and you wouldn't be able to come to this country. But you wouldn't be able to come back to America unless you received what they called amnesty. But, of course, there was no guarantee of amnesty. You couldn't just walk back across the border and say, I'm back now. Now that the war is over, now there's no more fear of being drafted, I'm back. You could be arrested and put in jail, even if you're, you know, not dodging a draft anymore, but you did. It's on your record. When you've got crimes on your record, there's no guarantee of automatic amnesty, not in the laws of this land. But in God's kingdom, he will grant full amnesty to those who fully repent, that is, who recognize that their acts of rebellion against him in the past, their sins, have been wrong. They've wronged the king. And, you know, he has reason to be angry, but he's more likely to be loving, because he prefers to forgive if you give him excuse to. And if you repent genuinely and say, okay, I really regret that I have not been a faithful subject. I've not been a faithful citizen in your kingdom, but that's what I really want to be. I want to follow you now. I want to obey you. I want to be fully in on your kingdom and a faithful citizen. He says, okay, I'm good for that. I died for your sins. I rose from the dead. That takes care of the sin problem for you. If you've repented, I can grant you full amnesty on that basis. And now you're in my kingdom. So let's go. Let's go forward with that. Now that's what the message is. But getting that message across to any particular person requires some sensitivity, knowing where they're already at. I know people who say, well, every time you preach the gospel, you need to quote the Ten Commandments to them because you need to let them know they're sinners. But what if you're talking to somebody who already is well aware that they're a sinner and they don't need to be convinced of that? They just need to be reassured that there's a king that will have them back. I don't think any method or formula of evangelism has ever been a good idea to adopt in every case. Even Jude talks about this very thing, it seems to me. In Jude, verses 22 and 23, there's only one chapter in Jude, but it says in verse 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Notice he says you need to make a distinction when you're dealing with people. Some of them you just need to show compassion to them. Others you need to treat them like, wow, you're in the fire. I'm going to try to grab you out of there, but I've got to be careful not to get burned myself. Basically you save them fearing that, even contact with them could defile you if you're not too careful. So there's people you have to treat with kid gloves because that's what's right for them. There's other people you've got to kind of be confrontational with them. There was a guy at the University of California in Berkeley back in the 70s named Holy Hubert. His name was Hubert Lindsay, and he preached on the campus in Berkeley almost every day, I think, and man, for years. And he was hated by those Berkeley students back in the 70s, a lot of them. And they cursed him, and they beat him up. You know, he went blind from getting hit in the face so many times. But he was a crusty old guy, and you know, his students, I guess he felt they needed a confrontational approach, and he was famous for great, great confrontational tactics in his preaching. He had memorized most of the Bible and could quote it. One time a heckler said, oh, Hubert, you don't know anything about the Bible. He said, you name a chapter, and they named a chapter. He quoted it verbatim, out of, you know, some obscure part of the Bible. He knew the Bible well, and he loved to kind of make fun of the students that were making fun of him. Now, that may not be something that everyone should do. The students at University of Berkeley were pretty hard nuts to crack in those days. Might not be the same with the snowflakes we've got our university campuses now. Don't want to melt them by looking at them too severely. But, I mean, people say to Hubert, he'd say, Hubert, it takes an idiot to be a Christian. It takes an idiot to be a Christian. He'd say, you qualify, you qualify. And he was great. He was great. One student said, and this is very questionable, but one student said, Hubert, prove to me that the Bible's true. And Hubert grabbed him by the nose and wringed it. He said, the scripture says the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. So does the stirring of strife. You know, separate friends or something like that, something from the Proverbs. But he bloodied the guy's nose. Now, Jesus would never do that, as far as I know. But Jesus was pretty confrontational with the Pharisees. But he didn't seem to have that same confrontational attitude toward the people who were broken, the people he described as the sick who need a physician, you know. So I don't really think you or your friend, if you disagree, if he's saying, oh, you need to put the fear of God in him, and you're saying, no, I think you should bring the love of God to him, it's not either or. It's like Jude said, on some, show compassion, but make a distinction. Others you have to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You need to communicate, and preaching the gospel is like any other kind of communication. You're not going to get through to people unless you have some sensitivity to where they're at already. Talking about any subject, even non-religious subjects, you're not going to communicate well if you don't know what the assumptions are, what the attitude is, what the mood is of the person you're wanting to talk to. You've got to make a distinction. So I think most classes on evangelism, most books on evangelism, make a mistake of telling people, okay, here's how you do it. I don't think there's a how to do it that would fit every case. I think everyone needs to know what the gospel is. They need to know what they believe. They need to be, like Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, ready to give everyone an answer for the hope that is in them with meekness and reverence. And, you know, you need to know what you believe. You need to know why you believed it. And you need to know what the message is. And if you talk to people and you're compassionate toward them and you find that they're receptive to that, fine. If they're not receptive to that, there may be times when you have to put the fear of God in them. The main thing is to get the message across without yourself becoming a bad representation of Christ. I mean, you've got to have the Spirit of Christ, because people won't get saved by any presentation if it's not the Holy Spirit speaking through you and convicting their hearts. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bear witness of him as the disciples preached. And that's what you have to count on. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So God has got to draw them by his Spirit. But that is most likely to happen if you are exhibiting the Spirit of Christ yourself, and they're sensing that Spirit from your presence. And that would be, I don't know, the comments that come to my mind in relation to your question.
No, that's great. That's a great answer. I'm going to think about everything you just said. If I have any follow-up, I will call you back. But that's some great stuff. Thanks so much.
All right, Rod. Thank you very much for calling. We're going to talk next to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Don. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Hey, just in case I forget the end of the call, I hope you have a very great Christmas season for you and your family and everything.
Thank you. I hope I do, too. And I hope you do.
Well, thank you very much. Okay, my question, the question's going to be about whether multi-generational churches are good or just not needed. But let me set it up a bit. Recently, I've been hearing, you know, we're very familiar with the term seeker-friendly churches. But it looks like a trend to change the name to attractional churches now. And I'm not necessarily in the names. I don't care what they use for that. But they're kind of the same way. They're loud. They're rock star type staging and everything, and mainly the loud. And some of the churches in the Vancouver area, and some in Portland, probably many in Portland, actually hand out earplugs at the door if you want them.
I've been to those churches that do that. I've never attended regularly, but I've visited more than one church in Seattle and some other locations that handed out earplugs to the older folks, and it was a good thing too.
And so my question is, I'm not arguing about the music. You know, the music that I used to like the people older than me did not like, and I understand that. So it's not what the music is. It may not even be the volume of the music, but do they, at least in my mind, they would turn away, and not turn away, but cause many people, such as myself, who prefers quieter music, and even ignoring the different music part of it, but at least quieter music, they would tend to make us look elsewhere, at least
right.
know, urge us in that direction.
Exactly, exactly. I mean,
and
Go ahead.
My assumption has always been that a multi-generational church is a healthier church than a particular demographic. And is that correct, or maybe I'm just my assumption's all wrong?
Well, I'm certainly on your side in that area. You know, I mean, it's a strange thing to call a church an attractional church or a seeker-sensitive church, and then to deliberately conduct the service in such a way, you know, that older people will be anything but attracted. They'll be driven away. You have to give them earplugs. And by the way, that doesn't even sound like very good stewardship. I know earplugs are cheap, but think of the money you'd save if instead of handing out earplugs, you just spoke to the sound man in the back and say, you know, see these knobs here? See these sliders? When you move them this direction, the volume goes down some. And you see, maybe someone should give these guys a lesson how to control the volume, because then you'd save a lot of money on electricity, too, as well as on earplugs. So, there's not a reason in the world why a person who really wants to worship God would need to have music so loud that he can't even tell if he's worshiping God verbally or not, because you can't hear his own voice or the person next to him. I mean, if it's a rock concert, call it a rock concert, because, I mean, I do believe in Christian rock concerts. I believe in Christian contemporary music. I was in a Christian rock band for many years, and we played loud music. But we didn't pretend like it was a worship service. It was evangelistic music. If you're going to have a worship service with a group of people, like a congregation, why not include the congregation some in it? And they might say, well, sure, we're putting up the PowerPoint so they know what to sing. Well, what's it matter if they know what to sing? No one can hear if they're singing or not. I'm not just saying you can't hear if the congregation is singing. You can't even hear if you're singing. And so to me, it's got all the dynamics of a rock concert, but it's pretending to be a worship service. Now, I say pretending. Maybe pretending is the wrong word to use. I'll just say it's representing itself as a worship service, but it's got elements in it that make it very unconducive to worship, unless we're talking about worshiping the band, by the way. That's what happens at rock concerts for the most part. It's probably got all the elements that are conducive to worshiping the musicians. And I'm not saying the musicians are up there asking for that. I'm not saying the church wants that. I'm just saying all the elements are there that are conducive to that. Certainly a great deal there to distract from God himself. When your ears are hurting, or when you just kind of, you're spending the whole time thinking, I wish I could hear, you know, like the voices of the people around me singing to God, or even my voice would be kind of nice to hear, even if I'm not a good singer. Just be nice to know that there's something coming out of my mouth. I feel like I'm projecting something, but I can't tell. It's distracting. Why distract people from God? As far as I'm concerned, a cappella singing or singing with a few acoustic instruments turned down really low, and even the microphones of the leaders where they're singing, turn those down low so we can hear the congregation. Congregational singing is a wonderful thing. It's very conducive to worship, I think. Now, maybe I'm an old guy, but you're saying it, and I agree with you, that this kind of style of worship is attracting not multi-generational congregations, but one particular generation. And it's driving away people of another generation. Frankly, a generation that younger generation really needs to hear from. A congregation that only has people of one generation is not a representation of the body of Christ. I mean, it's I'm not saying it isn't a representation. It's not a full orbed representation. You need to have children and women and men and different races and different cultures and different age groups. So you've got to have the whole spectrum to have a full orbed representation of what the body of Christ really is. But we're so used to, I think probably what began the mentality that has now taken over was back when they started sending kids to public school and separating them by ages so that there became generation gaps. You know, kids who would have, when they were homeschooled or not schooled in ages past, would have played with their brothers and sisters who were 2 or 3 years older and younger. Now you'd go to school, you don't dare even speak to your brother who's 2 years younger because it's not cool for third graders to talk to first graders. You know, I mean, they begin to separate people by age and then by generation. And frankly, that what we call a generation gap is very largely something aggravated by, sociologically, it's been shown, by the introduction of age-separated schools. But see, churches have followed this age-separated things too. Instead of allowing the children to grow up in the worship service with the adults and learn to be adults, they have done the same thing the schools do. They set off the kids into their age-separated groups, and the kids never learn to be part of a multi-generational fellowship. They learn to be age-segregated. Now, when they become the, you know, the leaders of churches themselves, the pastors and the elders of them, are, you know, they're millennials or they're Generation X or whatever they are, depending on which generation is running a church, they're so accustomed to being with people of their own generation and unaccustomed to other generations because they weren't raised to be mixed generational, that they think it's normal to have a church that's all millennials or something like that. But it's not normal. It's our secular culture has intruded into the church. We've been conditioned to think that there's something healthy about being with people of your own age primarily. It's, in my judgment, much healthier to be able to relate with people older and younger and have their input into your life, because the person of another generation is going to see some things that your generation was not taught or wasn't trained in. And the younger generation may see more clearly than the older does some things that were uniquely blind spots of the older generation. They need each other. And a church that's not multi-generational is going to be lopsided. There's no question about that to me.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Don. Thank you for your call. All right. Mark from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Merry Christmas, man.
Thank you.
Frequent listener, second-time caller. And just I hope I can stay on and have a little bit of a give and take, if at all possible. I know there's not much time left, but
we'll do what we can.
Say again?
We'll do what we can. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, on the forgiveness of sins, I was listening to you recently, and you started talking about it, and I don't know, the time didn't allow for it, but you made it clear, I thought, that we are forgiven up to the point of belief, but I never heard what you said after. And just to let you know, I believe that when Jesus took away our sins, he took away our sins, that is no longer an issue between us and our God, but I get the implication, or I feel like you believe that he still holds our sins against us in, on some level. And I just wanted to understand where you're coming from on that, because I'm not close-minded to it, because I used to believe that he does very much hold our sins against us. And I've come to a new understanding that has given me just incredible freedom in my life. And I'm just curious about that, because I hear you talk a lot, and you're a well-thought-out person. I appreciate that. But.
Yeah, that new understanding you've reached, I think, is very popular today. I'm hearing it a lot these days. I prefer the historic Christian understanding of things, and that is that Christianity is a relationship with God based on mutual love and trust, and that we are submitted to God as to a king. And we recognize his authority and his commands as required, and that we recognize when we break his commands, we have violated the king's sovereign authority, and we need to repent of that. And it's like a marriage. Now, you say, well, when Jesus died, or people of your camp say, when Jesus died, he took care of all our sins, past, present, and future, so we don't ever have to worry about the, you know, dealing with sin again. Well, I'm not sure the Bible would support that anywhere. I don't find in the Bible that he took care of all our sins, past, present, and future. He did take care of all sin. And when Jesus died, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. So here God, 2,000 years ago, reconciled the whole world to himself and did not count their sins against them. That's why we can be saved. But what happens if a person rejects Christ? Well, I don't think they receive the forgiveness of sins. God has provided the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, no doubt. The Bible doesn't use that terminology, but all sin would include all sin. And it's because of that we can be forgiven when we come to him and become Christians. That's the same reason we can be forgiven as Christians when we come to him. That's why John, writing to Christians, says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, I don't want to get in a proof text battle here because I have some for that. But my point is that we know that one sin removed us from fellowship with God in the garden. So if one sin removes me from the fellowship of God in the garden for life, for eternity, until the very blood of God itself took that sin away, isn't it in fact diminishing that act on the cross to say that now, oh no, it doesn't require the death of God on the cross. It just requires, I know, I'm sorry. And that fixes it. Doesn't that really diminish what he did on the cross?
That certainly would. Yeah. If you simplify it, I have to jump in here because we're going to run out of time. If you oversimplify it that way and just say, oh, you just have to say, oh, I'm sorry, then that fixes it. Yeah, it didn't sound like that's what I would call repentance. Repentance is when you come to God and say, I've had a change of mind entirely. And that is that I once thought that going my own way was right, justifiable, and safe. I now have changed my mind, and I know going my own way is neither right, justifiable, nor safe. And that going your way is the only way that makes sense and the only way that is right, and I'm going to do that from now on. Now, I sometimes stumble, but I haven't changed my mind back to the old way. I still believe that following God is the only thing that's right and the thing I'm committed to doing. I stumble sometimes and have to get back up and say, oops, sorry about that. But when I say sorry about that, it's not a light thing. It's saying I'm totally grieved about that. I'm totally grieved about my sin. Now, you say your life has been changed. You've got a lot more freedom since you've gotten over this attitude. Well, I'm sure you probably do. There's always been libertines who've said it doesn't really matter how you live. God's going to just forgive you anyway. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if we confess our sins, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us. That's present tense, is cleansing us from all sin as we are walking in the light. This is a walk with God. Now, I think where you may get confused is in thinking that if we say that you need to confess your sin for forgiveness, that would mean that if you haven't confessed your sin, you're going to hell if you die. No, I'm not saying that a sin totally eliminates your condition with God, but it affects it. It's just like if I get angry with my wife, which I never have yet, but if I do get angry at my wife and I verbally abuse her, that doesn't end our marriage. That doesn't mean we're not married anymore. It just means I need to apologize because she's somebody that I love and I want her to love me, and she does love me, and that's how you act towards someone you love. You don't just abuse them. You don't just offend them all the time and then never say you're sorry. There was an old movie called Love Story back in the 70s, and the slogan of the movie was, love means never having to say you're sorry. Well, I have no idea why they got that idea. If you love somebody, you're going to say you're sorry if you hurt them. Of course. Now, a lot of people are looking to God as just someone who's going to give you a transactional salvation, and you get the stamp on your passport, and you get to go to heaven no matter what happens after that. The Bible teaches that salvation is a relationship with God, a love relationship with God. And if you love somebody and you've done wrong by them, you're sorry and you say so. And that's what the Bible talks about when it says we need to confess our sins. It doesn't mean you lose your relationship with God every time you sin, nothing like that. But it does mean that you need to maintain a relationship in good order. And I can't imagine any relationship I would care about where I wouldn't say I'm sorry to somebody that I've injured. And why would I do that to God? Injure him and not say I'm sorry. Anyway, hopefully you can call tomorrow. We go off on this more. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I mentioned earlier we're listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we're on each day. Join us again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. God bless you.